We've been in a series called Love Takes Shape, and we've been looking at Jesus, the topic of love, and the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we're actually going to camp on a sermon that Jesus preached where he actually unpacks the seventh out of the Ten Commandments, the thou shall not commit adultery part of the Ten Commandments, which is the can of worms commandment, really. It is. Last week, we opened the can of worms, and this morning, we're going to actually get our hands dirty with the worms again of this topic. And just as a disclaimer, before we get into Jesus' sermon, you need to know right from the get-go that it's probably going to get awkward in here at moments. In fact, if you have young ones with you and you don't want them to actually know where they came from, River West has a wonderful children's ministry downstairs, and just want to let you know from the get-go that we're going to be talking about sex. Not because we decided that it would be a great idea to have a sex ed Sunday. If I would have known that, I would have opted out of this moment. But because we're actually a church that believes that all scripture is God-breathed, including a passage where Jesus candidly talks about our sexuality. So if this is your first time to River West and you're running into the Sex Talk Sunday, welcome. You know, as I was trying to prepare this week, I replayed like 1,000 different ways to introduce this topic, and I just realized there's no really unawkward way to talk about our sexuality in a public forum. And my illustration and proof of this is actually the sex ed talks that were thrust upon us in school. These things came without warning, didn't they? I distinctly remember in junior high showing up with the intention to play dodgeball with my buddies and seeing the gym teacher square off with us and just begin talking about contraceptives. And that's awkward. And it was especially awkward because my junior high gym teacher, for some reason, he was the most credible voice, like, to actually speak on sexuality. Why is it always the gym teacher? As if, like, short gym shorts like give you authority to speak into anatomy and physiology and subjects like that. But this man was given authority to speak to us about sex, and he gave the most unhelpful, strange illustration about sexuality that I've ever heard. And he looked at us, big German man, all of us, just awkward junior high kids sitting there, held captive in the moment, and he looked at us, and he said, "You are all heat-seeking missiles." And to date, I have no idea what that means at all. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and ushers will come, not like heat-seeking missiles, but normal people, and actually pass them out to you. You know, I think that the awkwardness that's intrinsic to the sex ed moments, like growing up, if I'm remembering correctly, it was awkward not because my gym teacher was given authority to speak on this subject, but because the information and the videos that were shown were so out of touch with the times. I remember watching the videos explaining our sexuality and thinking, you don't get it. This is not tethered to my reality. And so, when a church decides that it is going to do a series on a passage of scripture that's over 3,000 years old that speaks to our sexuality, then we must actually be convinced that the Bible is relevant for us today, which at River West, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, including passages that talk about our sexuality. Amen? All right, so this is going to be a lot of fun for me, and I pray that it's helpful for you. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament. It is the first of four Gospel letters in the New Testament. First book that you'll run into there. Turn to chapter 5, and I will start reading at verse 27. This is Jesus' take on the Ten Commandments, Jesus' lust and us. Just buckle up, and here we go. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. The can of worms is open. Many, I assume, in hearing a passage like this, hear three things. Sex is bad, cut it out, or go to hell. And that is not Jesus' three-point sermon. I want to emphatically make this point, that if you heard sex is bad, cut it out, or go to hell, that is not Jesus' sermon. What Jesus does instead is he sharpens our eye to three things in this passage right here, three of them. So if you're a note taker, you want Jesus' sermon notes, here's what I believe Jesus is trying to show us. Three things. The dignity of sex, the deception of lust, and the drastic cost of freedom. The dignity of sex, the deception of lust, and the drastic cost of freedom. Let's start with what Jesus actually says about the dignity of sex in this passage, which in Jesus' day and in ours is a pretty controversial thing. Many people believe that the Bible has a negative view of sex, but that could not be further from the truth. So what you need to know, when Jesus preached this sermon in his day, there were three prevailing attitudes towards human sexuality. And both in Jesus' day and ours, these are the three main prevailing attitudes towards sexuality. Here's the first attitude. It is the religious attitude towards sex. Those who have a religious attitude or view of sex basically see that sex is something dirty and gross and to be avoided and ashamed of. When Jesus spoke these words, many in Jesus' day were influenced by a philosopher named Plato. Plato believed that our bodies, along with all material things, are inherently bad, and because our bodies are bad, the part of us that is hardwired for sexual intimacy is bad as well. And unfortunately, the church throughout history has bought into this lie. And so throughout history, there were long lists of thou shall nots. But you need to know that for Jesus, he actually taught that men and women cannot live on thou shall nots alone, nor should they when sex is involved. And so Jesus did not advocate this position. and he's challenging the religious view of sex during the time in this passage, as you'll see, as we get into it more. The second prevailing attitude and view towards sex was the irreligious view of sex. Those who held this view, especially the Greco-Roman world of the time, believed that sex is simply carnal and an appetite to be fed. So just do it. That was the Roman approach to sex. It's over and against that attitude that many passages in the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians chapter 6, stand against this irreligious view of sex. So turn to the right, keep your finger in Matthew's gospel, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here's Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to a very, very sexual, confused church in Corinth, just littered with sexual sin and immorality. And here is what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 13 of his first letter to the church in Corinth. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You need to know that God actually cares more about our heart and our soul. He actually cares about our body as well. That's why there's so much attention in this passage written to Christians and how they can uniquely, as disciples, live differently with their bodies. And Jesus cares about the head to toe us as well, including the part of us that is sexual in nature. That's why, turn back to Matthew's gospel, there's something in this passage that we normally drive past as we read it. Twice in this passage, Jesus draws attention to our whole body. Once in verse 29 and once in verse 30. In 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body, there's that phrase, be thrown into hell. So God is concerned with our whole body because the irreligious view of sex, that we're simply animals and we should just listen to our carnal appetite, that there's absolutely no dignity. And anything that separates us from the monkeys then, if that's really what you believe. The third view of sex, which is the biblical view of sex that Jesus held, is this. Sex is a beautiful gift to be honored, enjoyed, nurtured, and protected within the covenant of marriage. The Bible, from start to finish, is unabashedly a pro-sex book, which, for me, is really, really, really good news. And it is really, really good news for most people, unless you're in the anti-sex camp, of which the next 37 and a half minutes is just going to be awkward for you, okay? One of the things I love about Jesus is it's hard to pin him down. So these were the three prevailing attitudes of the time. You had essentially the prudes and the pagans. You had religious folks like the Pharisees that loved imposing rules on stuff, especially if sexuality was involved. Loved attaching as many thou shall nots on top of the Ten Commandments, on top of our lives. And Jesus made the prudes squirm. He made them squirm. At the same time, Jesus challenged the prevailing pagan attitude towards sex, where your body is just a vat of chemicals and do whatever those chemicals dictate. And so Jesus actually picked a fight with both camps. And I love that about Jesus, because sex, according to Jesus, is such a thing of dignity that it's worth actually getting all riled up about. And that's why Jesus' words in this passage are so emphatic. It's because sex really is that beautiful. And it's a gift that really is worth protecting. And that explains Jesus' tone in this passage. The Bible, from start to finish, affirms and celebrates the beauty and the dignity and the power of sex. One of the best examples of this is right in the book of Genesis. And so turn back to the first book of the Bible. Throughout this series, we've been doing the same rhythm, looking at the Ten Commandments, going to Genesis, and pinging back to Jesus. Because in order to understand the Ten Commandments, we have to understand God's design for our relationships with others and with Him as well. The Bible, from the get-go, dignifies sex. In fact, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I want to just do a quick little Bible trivia time. We'll see, there was a person in the first service that got this right. Let's see if you guys can get this right as well. What is the first command in the Bible? Oh, I love it. That was so quick. Man, this guy knows his Bible. Be fruitful and multiply, which is it not just another way of saying thou shall have sex? That, if you're married and you're here, that is the easiest command in all of the Bible, most likely, for you to carry out. The great irony is, if you're single, that is one of the most difficult areas to pin down and to submit to the Lord as well. But it is the first command in the Bible is go be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So the first command involves our sexuality in the Bible. Here's one that I drove past for years and I love. It's just one chapter ahead, so turn to Genesis chapter 2. What is the first worship song in the Bible? I love Bible trivia time. I do this with my kids. So you can raise your hand. What's the first worship song in the Bible? Big hint is it's in Genesis chapter 2. Anyone? Verse 23 is the first worship song in the Bible, sung by a naked guy, thanking God for bringing him a naked woman. This is just biblical, folks, okay? Just to give you some context, here's verse 22, so you know I'm not making this up. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Beautiful picture. And I love that the first worship song in the Bible involves nakedness. Before the fall, there was 24/7 nakedness and no shame. And if you're a guy, that's good news for the majority of us. I'm raising two boys, and I have to explain this principle to my wife all the time. Because if my boys could, they would have showed up to River West this morning naked with cowboy hats on. And it's a boy thing and nakedness is good. And in the Kaufman family home, there is a lot of nakedness going on. My wife tries to control it, tries to constrain it, make sure it doesn't come out in awkward ways when guests come over. I can't promise you if you had dinner at my house, it wouldn't happen though. We had a couple over for dinner a while back. I love this moment. This is one of my precious things I love most about my son, Asher, how he loves nakedness and costumes and combining the two. In any given day, there's going to be about 12 costume changes involved with our little Ash man. Really into costumes, and the weirder the better. I get that. He's a lot like me. I love his sense of humor. He's zany, and he went into the bathroom. We had guests over in our house, and I saw he went into the bathroom, and he just had his Spider-Man mask. He's had this thing for years. It's getting kind of nasty. You know how kids' costumes, like, they just start getting gross, like the seven plagues from the book of Revelation are in the thing. But he is so attached to this thing. It's like one of his favorite articles. Went into the bathroom and came out sporting nothing but the Spider-Man mask. Everything else was just birthday suit. Birthday suit, Spider-Man mask right here. Starts like shooting webs at people. Then he does this move and he says, "Naked Spider-Man." Before the fall, 24/7 nakedness, no shame, which is really just awesome news. But before the fall, there was also 24/7 intimacy and no shame as well. See, we read chapter 1 that God has designed us to go be fruitful, to actually take the gift of our sexuality, to steward it, in the context of a one-flesh relationship between husband and wife. And so before the fall, 24/7, there was one-flesh relationship between Adam and Eve and Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and there was absolutely no barriers and no shame all the time. And if you're a woman, that's really good news. And beautiful news, and a thing of dignity as well. And unfortunately, at the fall, a cluster bomb went off, and we experienced disintegration in both of these areas of our life and our sexuality. So that today, many people, and even just talking about the topic of sex, it triggers of toxic shame in people's lives. The next couple minutes of this sermon are really, really important if you're someone that routinely experiences shame in your life over sexual things and your own sexuality. One of the byproducts of living in a broken world is that many of us feel a paralyzing degree of shame whenever sex is brought up. And we feel ashamed deep down for being men and women that have sexual desires. A lot of this is because of personal sin, although not all shame in our life is attached to willful sins that we've committed. In my life, one of the areas of my life where Jesus has showed up and done his most evident and deep and thorough drill down work in my life is in the area of sexuality and shame. When I was 12 years old, I was first introduced to pornography through my father. While having the birds and the bees talk, he let us know that we had access through our television to cable movies and encouraged me as a young man to explore my sexuality. I did not grow up in a Christian home, and that moment when my father encouraged me to explore those late night movie channels was a moment where something inside of me was torn. I remember the first time seeing movies that involved nudity and sex. And although it was electric for a moment, the after effects created a residue of toxic shame that would stick with me for years. Because I was very confused, like many young folks, they run into pornographic things. Instead of seeking them out, they just bump into them in our pornified culture. I was very confused and tried to make sense out of my experience by talking to my friends. In doing so, I learned that my neighbor had also had a very similar experience, and he invited me over to his home, and his parents had a collection of harder stuff. I quickly went down a very, very, very difficult downward spiral into a sexual addiction that would last throughout my teenage years. Lust became an everyday part of my life. When I was 16, I was invited by a girl that I was trying to date for many unclean reasons. Many unrighteous desires were at the wheel of my life. She invited me to a Young Life meeting. I heard the gospel, and it threw the brakes on in my life. The news that God would send his son to actually deal with the shame that internally was killing me was the best news that I ever heard. I placed my faith in Christ and joined a healthy gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church, jumped into the youth group, and one summer, I was invited to a youth event called Acquire the Fire. At that event, I'll always remember this. There was an altar call where the preacher went up in front of this group of teenagers, and the movie Braveheart had just come out. This was one of the most effective sermon illustrations I've ever heard to date. Showed the video clip. You're standing in front of a group of like 5,000 sexually charged teenagers, showed the William Wallace scene where he just shouts, "Freedom!" And he said, "If any of you are dealing with lustful desires or sexual addictions, I want you to stand up, give your life to Jesus, and shout, 'Freedom!'" And that group of people put William Wallace to shame. The decibel level nearly blew the roof off the convention center where we were meeting. In my William Wallace repentance moment, I decided in that moment that I was going to ditch porn altogether. I was going to be a Jesus guy through and through, even in the category of sexuality in my life, that I was going to kiss casual dating relationships goodbye and kiss Christian celibacy hello. Which was not a neat and tidy process, and it had many, many landmines in it. But that moment was sincere. The desire of my heart in that moment was, I want out of the shame that I feel. But for years, I would sit in church and secretly deep down have the sneaking suspicion that I was not a Christian. I remember one Sunday morning in particular where the preacher preached from the passage that I read in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, "Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart." And I remember feeling like a dirty, rotten adulterer that was headed for hell. Even after repenting, even after joining accountability groups, I would struggle with shame. In hindsight, I wish someone would have told me the difference between love and lust and sinful sex and God-given sexual desires. And it's really important not just to understand what to avoid when it comes to lust, but that your conscience understands what lust is not and what Jesus is not talking about in Matthew chapter 5 as well. And so I want to give you a couple of things here to help you discern what lust is not. So this is not what Jesus is talking about here. In Matthew 5, Jesus is not talking about simply noticing someone attractive when he talks about looking at a woman or someone of the opposite of sex with lustful intent. That it is not lust to simply notice someone attractive. It's not. And that's really important for some of us to understand, that feel guilty whenever a sexual thought appears. And so the key is this. There's a world of difference between a fleeting sexual thought and feeding sexual thoughts. What Jesus is condemning here is not just fleeting sexual thoughts that are nearly impossible to avoid if our biology is firing on all cylinders. What he's condemning is lustful intent, a look that desires to exploit another person for our own personal pleasure. You see, lust is simply about acquiring pleasure through another person, using another person to get pleasure. Where biblical sexuality is not just about pleasure, it's about honoring another person that's created in God's image. Martin Luther, one of my favorite preachers because he was whimsical and had a lot of colorful sermon illustrations. One of the ones that stuck with me over the years is Luther said that you can't stop the birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair. I love that. As it relates to the topic of sexuality, you can't stop the birds from flying up above, but you can actually decide, I'm not going to walk around with a bird nest on my head. I'm not going to secretly nurse a pornography addiction. I'm not going to feed a secret fantasy life about a coworker. And this whole emotional world, I'm not going to throw gasoline on that. And so what Jesus is warning against in this passage is intentionally engaging our hearts and using other men and women that are created in God's image to simply get pleasure for ourselves. Secondly, I told you, get awkward at parts this morning. It's not lust to experience sexual desire, even strong sexual desire, whether you're married or single. God invented every aspect of the human body, including the parts of us that experience sexual desire. You have 18 square feet of skin with nerve endings and eyes and ears and an olfactory system that is hardwired for intimacy. And when you experience sexual intimacy, your body sends signals to a neurotransmitter called dopamine, a chemical that sends a shockwave of pleasurable feelings throughout your body. God invented dopamine when he created the world, and he saw that it was very good, and he put that in your body. And you, the psalmist says, are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you should not feel ashamed for the way that you're designed, because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you that way, with dopamine. And he's not ashamed of you. God's not ashamed of a masterpiece that he made. And he's not ashamed of your sexuality. Now, one of the tragedies of sexual abuse and sexual addiction is it creates feelings of shame in victims whose bodies, minds, and souls are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving creator. Sexual abuse, especially early childhood sexual abuse, can actually hijack a person's sexuality and tarnish it with feelings of shame for life. Without God speaking in and restoring that, a person can feel a deep level of shame for abuse that they've experienced. And an addiction will add on to that layers and layers and layers of toxic shame. What you need to know is that God does not want you to feel shame for the way that you're designed. He wants you to feel guilt, motivating guilt and conviction when we trespass the boundaries that God has put around sex, but does not want us going around and feeling ashamed every time we have a sexual thought or desire. Lastly, it's not lust to experience sexual temptation. It's not lust. There's a world of difference between lust and temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, one of the most helpful passages to really draw the line between lust and temptation, again written to a church that was experiencing a lot of both, Paul gives this word of promise. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When we're tempted, and we live in a world that is absolutely saturated with lust, we are going to experience sexual temptation of all sorts. We don't have to buy into the lie, hook, line, and sinker, and give into temptation, because even though sexual temptation is not only common in our day, but it's prevalent and everywhere. It's a click away in almost every arena of our life. We could have access to it. You need to know that if you're struggling with sexual temptation, that God is for you and wants to provide a way of escape and a community where you can experience freedom. So if you're battling and you are just fighting tooth and nail right now to remain pure and free, you shouldn't feel a sense of shame for being faithful in times of temptation. Even Jesus, the author of Hebrews, says, was tempted in every way and yet without sin. So we have a sympathetic high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And you need to know that, that there's a difference between sin and temptation. In all of these examples, and there could be many more, the difference between lust and love, according to Jesus, hinges on the condition of our hearts. Jesus, throughout the New Testament, is always taking matters past the list of thou shalt nots and do's and don'ts, and revealing the innermost workings and desires of our hearts. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. The heart is the place where we decide whether we're going to live a life of love or a life of lust. Whether we pursue pleasure through others, or we actually pursue God and pursue sexual pleasure in ways that honor God and honor others that are created in God's image. The battleground is always, always our heart. And so Jesus, like a master mechanic, is always looking for opportunities to open up the hood of our lives and to run a diagnostic on our hearts. He's always looking for those opportunities, and some of the things that Jesus reveals about our hearts are difficult to hear. My wife and I, we purchased a car a few years back that was probably one of the worst purchases we've ever made. We bought a Volkswagen. If you're a Volkswagen owner, you're having an amazing experience. God bless you. We actually bought a car that I think was demon-possessed. And from the moment we bought this car, we bought it on Craigslist, which was not, I think, a wise thing to do. If the book of Proverbs was being like written today, I think it would include a passage where it said, just don't buy a car on Craigslist. But we did that. And we bought it, and from the moment that we had this car, it started doing unusual things. The thing that I could never figure out is this car, something was wacky with its electrical system. I've since talked with many Volkswagen owners that have offered sympathy and empathy to me, but every instrument that this like car, every message that it like shared with me had an exclamation point, which was very confusing because it was like literally everything like was in this tone where I imagined a German mound just like shouting at me, stop, your car's messed up. It had messages that didn't seem to make any sense at all, like emissions workshop, exclamation point. If somebody understands what that means and you're sitting here today, maybe you can tell me, but to date, I still have no idea what my car was telling me. But it, when you were even low on washer fluid, it would say, washer fluid, exclamation point. Like the Germans, evidently, the only way they process like automobile messages is with like just fervor, you know? Like, I don't understand. But something really tragic happened to me because I stopped taking those messages seriously. If you overuse exclamation points, like at some point, like every message is just like, yeah, I'm not paying attention to you anymore. And it meant the slow death of our Volkswagen Passat. I remember driving it and just realizing something has gone terribly wrong with this car and took it to a mechanic. He ran a diagnostic on the thing. And normally I'm used to hearing mechanics say, I have good news and I have bad news. And I knew by his look, he only had one. He only had bad news. And he said, basically, your car has been so unloved. You have neglected this thing so bad, like pitifully. You do not know what you're doing with this Volkswagen. He was like a Volkswagen owner, you know? There was like shame that he was piling on. It's like, I don't know what emissions workshop means, okay, buddy? But with shame, you know, he was like, you're a loser. You don't know how to take care of your car. I'm a pastor. I'm not a car guy. The car just ended up in the graveyard because I neglected a very important principle in life. When you get the warning messages, listen from Jesus, because he's trying to reveal many times things in our heart. If left unchecked, it will actually lead us down a path of ruin. That's what Jesus is trying to do in this passage when he talks about our heart, is he's hoping that the instrument light goes off and we realize, some of us that are trapped in sexual sin, that if left unchecked, it will deceive us and destroy our lives. And that's what lust does. It deceives and destroys. Lust is always aimed at deceiving our hearts and destroying our lives. To make this point, Jesus uses a shock and awe illustration about hell. So in Matthew chapter 5, you can turn back to Jesus' sermon. This is why Jesus talks about hell in this passage. Verses 29 and 30, once again, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And in the next verse, Jesus again will say, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better than your whole course of life actually heading into hell. The word that Jesus uses for hell here in Greek is the word Gehenna. And it refers to an area outside the city of Jerusalem, where idolatry and horrendous sins were committed, including child sacrifice, throughout the Old Testament. It was a place that the Jews considered cursed, a place so despised by them that they turned it into the city dump where trash and refuse and dead bodies of criminals were often taken to be burned. Jesus also regularly used the imagery of this place to shine light on the fact that God has prepared a terrible place for Satan and his demons that is essentially a trash heap. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's trying to show us that the enemy's desire is to deceive your heart and to destroy your life by sending the course of your life straight on a path to hell. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us to guard our hearts because it determines the course of our lives. Jesus wants to draw attention to sexual sin that has deceived our heart and ultimately will destroy marriages, will destroy our sense of identity, will destroy churches and communities and pastors. No one is immune from the lie that lust is constantly promoting. This is one of the enemy's favorite tactics, is to deceive people into believing that they can get the sexual pleasure that they want on their terms without hurting anyone. I had a heavy heart this week as I was preparing this sermon because there's literally a Rolodex in my mind and in my heart of people's lives, of marriages, and friends of mine. And pastors that I love, whose lives and ministries are in utter ruin. They're living in Gehenna because they were lured into believing that they can get sexual pleasure on their terms by looking at porn and that no one will get hurt. And that's just an insidious lie, folks. Sexual sin, pornography, the affair, everyone will get hurt. The entire course of your life will be effective. It will be affected. It matters what you do. It matters. Our choices matter to God. If you're here this morning, it's really important at this point of the message to know that there is hope, though. Although Jesus is emphatic and uses drastic imagery in his sermon, it's actually a freedom sermon. And most of us miss that. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better. It's better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell. If you're sitting here this morning and hearing this message, the instrument panel of your heart is just lighting up. I want you to know two things. One, freedom from that sin in your life, whatever's going off, it's possible. It's real. Jesus can set you free, but it's going to take drastic action. Freedom is possible, but it requires drastic action, which is why Jesus actually uses the illustration of a man gouging out his eye and amputating his hand. Jesus is not advocating amputation and eye gouging as a path towards celibacy and spiritual purity. If you walk away, please hear this. Don't amputate your hand and gouge out your eye. If it was helpful, then we might endorse such things, but the chances are you would just be a mutilated stump with the same messed up heart. See, we have a heart problem, so we need a heart solution. And so Jesus' solution is this. Whatever that thing is that is tripping you up and has got you stuck, renounce it. Today. Right now. Because it's better to go through the pain of losing that thing than to watch the entire course of your life head towards hell and utter ruin. That is the reality call that Jesus just wants to lob out there and have us honestly struggle with. This passage is a freedom passage. And so I want you to know, I've included in your bulletin today some resources in our community that will help you pursue purity and freedom, but that God may be calling you to take drastic measures this morning in order to be rid of that sin in your life. And you know what it is if the Lord is convicting you. And have the worship team come back up here. Because we believe the gospel at River West, I can with authority say in this moment that whatever drastic action God is inspiring you to take, that God actually has taken greater and infinitely more drastic action to set you free. The story of the cross is a story of a God that cares so deeply about our purity and about our freedom that he sent his own son to die to scrub us clean of the shame that we feel, to set our hearts free. And so I want to end today just with a word of promise that to me personally this week was a beautiful word of promise and medicine for my heart. I can't read a passage like this enough, and I just want to bless you in Jesus' name with the truth of this gospel news right here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's true for you. God wants to do a cleansing work in your heart today. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna sing and we're gonna take communion. We can sing as followers of Christ, not because we clean ourselves up, but because we have a merciful Savior that cleanses us, amen? We can do that. We can come boldly before his throne this morning. We can do that. And you can go to the tables. I encourage you, go, take the elements. And what I'd like you to do is think about the cleansing that God wants to do in your life? All of us here this morning could use the cleansing power of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you so much that we can come before you. Lord, with our conscience heavy, Lord, with our own personal stories and shortcomings and sins, with our guilt and our shame, we can come before you as sinful, broken people and trust that you'll cleanse us, not condemn us. Thank you, God, for grace. I pray that this moment right now, that this would be a sacred moment where you would draw our hearts to you and do not allow us, Lord, to cower in shame away from the grace of the gospel of Christ. As we come to the table, take the elements and are seated, Father, speak to our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name.